Take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 79. Psalm 79. This is now the word of God. O God, the nations have invaded your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. They have laid Jerusalem in ruins. They have given the dead bodies of your servants for food to the birds of the heavens, the flesh of your godly ones to the beast of the earth. They have poured out their blood like water round about Jerusalem, and there was no one to bury them. We have become a reproach to our neighbors, a scoffing and derision to those around us. How long, O Lord? Will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? Pour out your wrath upon the nations which do not know you, and upon the kingdoms which do not call upon your name, for they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his habitation. Do not remember the iniquities of our forefathers against us. Let your compassion come quickly to meet us, for we are brought very low. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name, and deliver us, and forgive our sins for your name's sake. Why should the nations say, "Where is their God?" Let there be known among the nations in our sight vengeance for the blood of your servants which has been shed. Let the groaning of the prisoner come before you. According to the greatness of your power, preserve those who are doomed to die, and return to our neighbors sevenfold into their bosom the reproach which they have reproached you, O Lord. So we, your people, and the sheep of your pasture, will give thanks to you forever. To all generations we will tell of your praise. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God, and we praise you, God, because you're worthy. That never changes. Regardless of what we face in life, regardless of the circumstances, the good, the bad, the hard, the easy, we understand, God, behind all of it, you deserve worship. You deserve glory. You deserve honor. And so it's easy for us to come and praise you. In fact, God, you have written these songs of praise, these words of praise in our heart. And we are so grateful. Lord God, you have poured a love for you into us through your Spirit, and we love you. And Father, we are so thankful to be here, to be your people, to sing your praises, to exalt your name. We thank you for the privilege of fellowship, Lord. The one thing that ties each of us together is your Son, redemption, your Spirit that dwells within us, that has transformed us to give us a similar conviction, one faith, one Lord, one hope. And Father, I pray that tonight as we study your word, you'd continue to teach us. Lord, we love to hear you speak. We love to gaze into your word, even difficult passages like tonight, which talk of difficult circumstances. Even there, God, we find hope. We find encouragement. We find our souls to rest and to be at peace because we see, even in these difficult times, your sovereign hand behind it all. We see, even in these moments of hardship, the reality still of your compassion, of your mercy, of your justice, of your loyalty. Even in hard times, these realities shine through. And so, God, we rest in you. I pray, God, that tonight as we study, you would, in fact, equip our hearts and equip our minds. Give us the faith and the strength and the confidence we need to live in this world. And at the same time, God, glorify yourself as we come to know you and understand you better. And we ask all these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. We just finished Psalm 78, a lengthy psalm, which you know to be sort of a panoramic view of the history of Israel. Not the comprehensive history. It stops at some point during the period of the judges. It really doesn't even make it into the time of the kings too much. But basically, when we sort of zoomed out and listened to Asaph as he recounted kind of the history of Israel, we were overwhelmed with two remarkable facts, and that is that Israel must have been the most unloyal, unfaithful people who ever lived, and that God is the most loving, merciful, and gracious God who ever lived. Because you have people who at every opportunity rebel against God, and yet here is God at every opportunity to show grace and mercy and compassion. Probably the great summation verse that we would cling to in Psalm 78 came in verses 37 to 39, in which Asaph wrote, "For their heart was not steadfast toward him, nor were they faithful in his covenant. But he, being compassionate, forgave their iniquity, and did not destroy them, and often he restrained his anger and did not arouse all his wrath. Thus he remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passes and does not return." And so when we read like a Psalm 78 and we see failure after failure after failure, and yet the loyal compassion of God, we are grateful and we worship God for his compassion. That does not mean, however, that God does not discipline. That does not mean, however, that God does not punish. It was well documented even in Psalm 78. There were times when the psalmist said that God was exceedingly angry with Israel. There were verses even in Psalm 78 in which the Bible says God broke out in wrath against his people. But even then, the point was that in his wrath and discipline, God still never treated them as they deserved to be treated. He always remembered grace. He always showed compassion. He never failed to be merciful or to forget his covenant with them. Now, that's a history lesson, but it's important history. You need to remember that. The Bible says that the Lord never changes. That's his immutability. If that's who God was to his people then, that's who God is to his people now. So it's good for us to know that in our times of rebellion, there may in fact be the discipline of the Lord, but God never fails to be compassionate or merciful, even in the midst of his wrath or judgment. Well, I bring that to your mind because tonight we study what is a dark psalm. It's a hard one. It's difficult to read. It's difficult to ponder. It's hard to put yourself in Asaph's shoes to imagine what he's looking at. It even becomes a little more difficult when you ponder the reality that what happened there could happen here. It becomes difficult to think how we might walk or we might live through difficult circumstances such as these. The backdrop to Psalm 79 is clear. It's one of two psalms that highlight this event, and it is the event of the destruction of Jerusalem. Psalm 79, which we'll read tonight, is the destruction of Jerusalem told from the perspective of one who's still in Jerusalem, who almost like the book of Lamentations, like Jeremiah, is almost pictured as sitting on a rock that used to be part of perhaps the temple wall, and he's gazing out upon the smoke rising from the recent destruction of the city. And there's the temple over there, and it's going up in smoke. And there's houses over here, and they're burning. And there are dead bodies everywhere. There are little children walking around crying because they can't find their parents. There are parents weeping over their children. And there goes the army, the virtual army of exiles, being led away in chains as they're going to Babylon. And it's just a horrid, horrid scene. Buzzards and wolves are fighting over the dead bodies of the children of Israel. There's blood everywhere. The enemies of Israel are laughing and mocking. The children and the relatives of Esau, the Edomites, have come in and ransacked the city and stolen what the Babylonians didn't take, sort of to glean the rest of the spoil. And everybody's mocking and laughing. And it's a dark, dark day. Psalm 79 recounts that day from the perspective in Jerusalem. The other psalm that will do that is Psalm 137. Only there it's told from the perspective of those who got hauled away to Babylon. And they remember what happened when they were in Jerusalem and call for the similar account of justice from God. But this is what you see in Psalm 79. It's a hard, difficult psalm of intense discipline from the Lord. Now, if you'll remember, Israel earned every bit of what they're going to get. God brought them into their land. God told them, "I am your God. You shall have no other gods before me." I mean, he laid it out pretty clearly in the Ten Commandments. Led Moses through the wilderness, cared for them for 40 years in the wilderness. They got into the land, and every opportunity they had, they fell into idolatry. A lot of that is chronicled in Psalm 78. Probably not mentioned in Psalm 78 is the worst period of idolatry, which was the period of the kings, in which Solomon sort of cracked the door open. Remember, he's the one that married a lot of foreign wives, and this foreign wife needs a temple to her god, and this foreign wife needs a temple to her god, and before you know it, pluralism is introduced into Israel, and there's all sorts of pagan deities and pagan gods which Solomon's wives are worshiping, and no doubt Solomon's children are probably worshiping. And it just sort of leads Israel into a downward slope. That crack in the foundation became idolatry of every kind. Solomon's son Rehoboam was a fool. He split the kingdom. Jeroboam took the north, the northern 10 tribes, and immediately, first act of business was to lead them into idolatry. Sets up golden calves, one in Bethel and one in Dan. Tells the children of Israel, no longer go to Jerusalem. Don't go to God's temple. Just worship here. And that's what they did. And you read it all throughout the kings. They did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat. It's over and over and over. In the northern kingdom, you get men like Ahab and Jezebel, who was the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, who introduced Baal worship. And how often do we read in the period of the kings, Baal, 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 over and over. You get into the south, and they have just as bad a problem, only it's not Baal, but it's the high places, the high places, the high places, the high places. Over and over and over, you get the idolatry of Israel. They had turned away from the God who had delivered them to worship false gods. It got so extreme that even Ahaz in the south was passing children through the fire to worship and sacrifice to Molech. Bad, innocent blood shedding under Manasseh. Horrific sin and idolatry throughout the nation, and God had confronted it and confronted it and confronted it, and still the children of Israel would not repent. Turn over to Jeremiah 16 for a moment. This is one of many warnings that God gave to the children of Israel in their time of rebellion. But look at Jeremiah 16. This one seems to ring even more intense in light of the psalm that we'll study tonight. But Jeremiah 16, just the tip of the iceberg of the warnings of God. In Jeremiah 16:1, we read, "The word of the Lord also came to me, saying, 'You shall not take a wife for yourself, nor have sons or daughters in this place. For thus says the Lord concerning the sons and daughters born in this place, and concerning their mothers who bear them, and their fathers who beget them in this land. They will die of deadly diseases. They will not be lamented or buried. They will be as dung on the surface of the ground, and come to an end by sword and famine, and their carcasses will become food for the birds of the sky and for the beasts of the earth. For thus says the Lord, do not enter a house of mourning, or go to lament, or to console them, for I have withdrawn my peace from this people, declares the Lord, my loving kindness and compassion. Both great men and small will die in this land. They will not be buried, they will not be lamented, nor will anyone gash himself or shave his head for them. Men will not break bread in mourning for them, to comfort anyone for the dead, nor give them a cup of consolation to drink for anyone's father or mother. Moreover, you shall not go into a house of feasting to sit with them to eat and drink. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am going to eliminate from this place before your eyes and in your time the voice of rejoicing and the voice of gladness, the voice of the groom and the voice of the bride. Now when you tell this people all these words, they will say to you, for what reason has the Lord declared all this great calamity against us? And what is our iniquity, or what is our sin which we have committed against the Lord our God? Then you are to say to them, it is because your forefathers have forsaken me, declares the Lord, and have followed other gods and served them and bowed down to them, but me they have forsaken and have not kept my law. You too have done evil, even more than your forefathers. For behold, you are each one walking according to the stubbornness of his own evil heart without listening to me. So I will hurl you out of this land into the land which you have not known, neither you nor your fathers, and there you will serve other gods day and night, for I will grant you no favor." Pretty intense warning from Jeremiah. Israel had sinned, and God said, I will punish you severely for this, for your rebellion, for your obstinance, your stubbornness. You won't respond to me. However, we do know that even in the midst of such great destruction, when God did bring upon them exactly what he said, the ultimate purpose was not condemnation, but sanctification. For even this same Jeremiah, who in chapter 16 spelled out for them the judgment that was coming, later Jeremiah gave them another prophecy, one of which you are familiar, in Jeremiah 29:10, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place, for I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and will gather you from all the nations, from all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from where I sent you into exile." So you understand, when you zoom out again, Israel sins and God is angry. So angry, in fact, that he pronounces severe judgment upon his people. But even in the severe judgment says, but I have a plan for your good, a plan for your welfare, ultimately a plan to sanctify you. God said, right now you don't seek my face, you don't love me, you don't care about me, you worship other gods. But after 70 years in Babylon, you will seek me. You will seek me with all your heart and you will find me. And I will bring you back to this place. And so ultimately the purpose was the reality of the sanctification of God, his good purposes. Punishment, severe, extreme judgment, ultimately for the good of his people and the glory of God. And Asaph, now after having preached that in Psalm 78, having looked at the history and seen all the failures, the subsequent wrath, the unending mercy, Asaph has preached that to us in Psalm 78. And now Asaph has to live it in Psalm 79. Because now he finds himself in the midst of one of those judgments. When it was real easy to read the children of Israel coming out of Egypt and hearing them curse against God and God raise up serpents out of the sand, it's real easy to read, well, they cursed God and God punished them, but it was for their good and God brought them back and restored them. Or they griped to God about not having water, and so God gave them water from a rock, but he punished Moses for striking the rock. And you can read those stories of history and see, you sinned, God was angry, but it was for your good. And it's real easy to read those stories. And then you find yourself in the middle of one of those stories. And that's where it's hard. And that's where you have to hold on to history and say, okay, I know that God is merciful. I know that God is compassionate. I know that God is just. I know that God is loyal. He always has been. Even though I, for the life of me, can't see how he is right now. That's Psalm 79. You're going to hear that in the brutal honesty of Asaph, which we have come to know and love. Now, I do want to be careful. I don't think it's wise, and I don't think it's fitting to ever, quote, read America into the Bible. That's not a wise move. This is a covenant people. America is just basically a pagan nation. That's what we are. The church, however, is a fitting example. And yet, currently, you understand, it's not hard to see storm clouds on the horizon. Right? We see this. Unprecedented times in our land that I've never seen, and I'm guessing many of you have never seen. There is right now a legal battle in the state of California, not just amongst one, but amongst several churches, who are allowed to basically distribute food if they want, but they can't distribute the Lord's Supper. They're allowed to meet and talk to other people, but they can't sing or praise or worship the Lord. They can allow people to spend the night in their church as a refuge, but they can't have a Bible study while they're in there. It's an attack on the church. You're aware, I love John MacArthur, Grace Community Church has been threatened with fines, even arrest, if they don't stop worshiping on Sundays, and yet they're going forward. And they're not the only church in California that's doing so. In Portland, Oregon last week, people watched with horror as the protesters gathered and burned Bibles in the streets of Portland. The leader of the Black Lives Matter, one of the leaders, I don't know who they all are, has called publicly for the destruction of all white churches in America because their depiction of the white European Jesus is just another picture of systemic racism that has kept the black man down throughout the generations, and therefore all white churches must be destroyed. Now, a lot of these may be, in the current day, empty threats. I don't know how far they can go in some of the things that they desire to do, but you and I know this is new on the horizon, and things don't tend to go the other way. This is sort of the direction we've been headed. Perhaps like no other day, the church is about to walk through a period, or the American church, I should say, is about to walk through a period of hardship like maybe we've never known in our lifetime. Realities like Psalm 79 of God's people in the midst of horrible judgment now cause us to set up and sort of pay attention a little. Okay, God, we're listening. That's sort of what we get in a Psalm 79. It's not necessarily pleasant, but how beneficial. I have a thought today. Many of you were in Sunday school this morning. We're studying, or for the last couple of weeks, we've started looking at Daniel. And I thought to myself how funny it is that perhaps the most comforting book I read in the Bible every time I read it is the book about a group of 14-year-olds that were stolen from their country, carried to a foreign country. Three of them were thrown in a fiery furnace, and one of them was handed into a lion's den. And yet that book continues to be the one book that gives me more comfort in the midst of hostile times than any other, because despite what goes on around them, what is evident throughout the entire story is that God is sovereign over it all. And you can sit back and rest and say, I don't have to fret. God is in control. Those are good things. Psalm 79 will teach you similar things. Not just that God is in control, but certainly how to respond in the midst of trial and peril and tragedy. It's not an easy psalm, but God has certainly preserved it and ordained it for us. And so we look at it together. I'm going to break it down into four points. We love Asaph. He's so real. He's so honest. He's kind of the Peter of the Old Testament, the one that says what's on his mind all the time. And we're glad he did, because if he hadn't, if we might have, that's sort of Asaph. And so we like this. Here's the first point. This is Asaph's cry. His cry. Look at the first four verses. O God, the nations have invaded your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. They have laid Jerusalem in ruins. They have given the dead bodies of your servants for food to the birds of the heavens, the flesh of your godly ones to the beast of the earth. They have poured out their blood like water round about Jerusalem, and there was no one to bury them. We have become a reproach to our neighbors, a scoffing and derision to those around us. just to read those four verses is sort of an overwhelming scene of shock and awe. Foreign armies were not supposed to be able to invade. The temple was not supposed to be able to be infiltrated or defiled. Jerusalem was not supposed to be burned or sacked. Dead bodies were supposed to be buried. They were not supposed to be laid out all over the ground. The blood of the people was not supposed to be poured out all around the city like water. It's an atrocious scene. The nations have invaded your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. They have laid Jerusalem in ruins. It's just sort of shocking even to hear it come off the lips of Asaph. Certainly to the people it was shocking. You're familiar with Jeremiah 7, in which Jeremiah even recounted sort of the proverb or the chant of the people of Israel, as God would say, I will destroy this temple. And the people would say, no, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Jeremiah, this can't happen. Nobody's coming into Jerusalem. Nobody's going to tear down this temple. That's the temple of the Lord. We can really basically do whatever we want whenever we want, because God's not going to let anybody enter that temple. God's not going to let anybody tear that temple down. We don't have anything to worry about. And so you can imagine the shock on the multitudes of people when God allowed just that. When here comes Babylon and the wall's broken down and the temple is entered and everything's stolen out of it and they burn that place to the ground. It's a horrifying reality. And even among those who saw the need for God's discipline, because there were some who did, there were some who saw, even before the destruction of Jerusalem, who saw that God really needed to do something to this nation. That this nation really needed purity. You remember Habakkuk. Habakkuk 1. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. Therefore the law is ignored and justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore justice comes out perverted. You have Habakkuk there basically going to God saying, can you not see how vile our nation has become? God, do something. We need your discipline. We need your punishment. We need you to step in here and right this ship. We're going in the wrong direction. Of course, nothing could prepare Habakkuk for how God would answer. He said he was going to raise up the bloodthirsty Chaldeans. And if you read in Habakkuk, God says that they're going to come for violence. And they're going to collect captives. And they're going to mock at kings. And they're going to heap up rubble. That was more than Habakkuk could handle. In Habakkuk 1, he said, are you not from everlasting, O Lord? My God, my Holy One, we will not die. You, O Lord, have appointed them to judge, and you, O Rock, have established them to correct. Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? So you have a picture of a man who, even though he realizes that destruction or discipline or punishment is needed, he still can't wrap his mind around the fact that God would allow some pagan people like the Chaldeans to come in here and do it. This is a shocking scene to Asaph. He may have realized we need revival, we need repentance. Everybody in here knows that. Everybody in Israel knew that, or at least the prophets and the holy ones of Israel knew that. But even they could not believe what God had in store to let the Chaldeans come in. The aftermath, by the way, was equally shocking. We can't believe they did it, but then as Asaph sort of sits on the rock, and you can just kind of feel him gazing about the city in verse 2. They've given the dead bodies of your servants for food to the birds of the heavens, the flesh of your godly ones to the beasts of the earth. Can you imagine what Asaph was seeing? They have poured out their blood like water round about Jerusalem. There's no one to bury them. We have become a reproach to our neighbors, a scoffing and derision to those around us. Can you imagine what he's looking at? What the scene must be like? The destruction, the carnage, the death, the shame, the humiliation. It's not just death, it's death with dishonor, because you've got these dead bodies that are just laying on the ground and they're being eaten by the wolves and they're being eaten by the vultures and nobody's burying them. That was a term of contempt. You may remember there was a wicked king named Jehoiakim in the Old Testament. He was one of Judah's evil kings. It was during Jehoiakim's reign that Daniel and his friends were actually exiled to Babylon. It was at the end of his reign when Nebuchadnezzar came and took Ezekiel and 10,000 more. This is what God said about Jehoiakim in Jeremiah 22. Therefore, thus says the Lord in regard to Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. They will not lament for him, alas, my brother, or alas, sister. They will not lament for him, alas, for the master, or alas, for his splendor. He will be buried with a donkey's burial, dragged off and thrown out beyond the gates of Jerusalem. That was God's way of showing utter contempt for Jehoiakim. I'm not just going to kill him, but I'm not even going to give him the honor of burial. We're going to drag him out like you would a dead donkey, and he's just going to lay out there until that body gets eaten by the wild animals or ultimately decomposes until it becomes a pile of bones on the ground. It was disgraceful and dishonorable. And Asaph says, but that's what's happening all around me. It's not just Jehoiakim, it's everybody. I see all these dead bodies. There's no one to bury them. We become a reproach, he says. And it's not just that, but the shock of it is also seen in the fact that Asaph sees it as also a slight against God. Look at verse 1 again. Oh God, the nations have invaded, what's he say? Your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. Verse 2. They've given the bodies of your servants for food to the birds of the heavens, the flesh of your godly ones to the beast of the earth. How can it be, God, that you would just allow them to come in here and assault you like that? It just doesn't make sense. It's clear that a line has been crossed that Asaph did not think could be crossed. It is the severity of judgment. Now, what's interesting, as we go on in verse 5, you'll find out that Asaph knows exactly where this came from. In fact, in verse 5, he says, "How long, O Lord, will you be angry forever?" Asaph knows why this happened. Who's angry? Babylon? No. This is God's anger. Asaph knows that. He's under no misconception that God's anger has brought about this judgment. It's peculiar to him, but he knows where it came from. We might also add, do you think that Asaph thinks God is unaware of what happened? Like God just sort of recruited the Babylonians and said, "Hey, I want you to go in there and I want you to punish those people." And God took no thought to see what they did. And so Asaph now, like an informant, is saying, "God, I don't think you realize what the Babylonians did when they came in here. God, they tore down the temple. God, they ransacked the place. God, they killed people. And God, they didn't bury anybody." Do you think God didn't know all that? He knew all that, didn't he? God was well aware of what happened in Jerusalem. God, through Jeremiah, told him what was going to happen. He said, they're going to come in, and they're going to tear the place down. They're going to sack Jerusalem. They're going to leave dead bodies everywhere. I mean, God said that's what would happen, and that's what happened. Don't you think Asaph is aware that God knows that? Sure he is. Asaph knows that God knows what happened. Asaph even knows that God's anger was what drove what happened. The question then is this: what is the purpose in Asaph telling God about it? If God was the motive behind it, and God knows all about it, then Asaph, what were you trying to accomplish by telling God, "Here's what happened"? I'll tell you what that shows you. It's clear that Asaph believed God to be compassionate, right? I mean, there's no other reason to tell God. There's no other reason to go to him and say, "God, can I tell you what happened in my family?" Well, he knows. Omniscience, right? God's well aware. God knows all about this. But Asaph goes to God not because God is ignorant of the scene, but because he knows God to be a source of compassion. Where did he learn that? All throughout the history of Israel, right? Every time God was angry, every time they sinned and God sent judgment, Asaph said, but it was just like a reoccurring chorus, "God and his compassion, God and his compassion." God never treated them like they deserved. He knows God is compassionate. So even in the midst of this type of horror, Asaph goes to God believing God is compassionate. I mean, he wrote in Psalm 78, "But he, being compassionate, forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them. And often he restrained his anger and did not arouse all his wrath. Thus he remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passes and does not return." Asaph believed that. He just preached that. And now he's calling upon that to go before God and call upon that compassion. That's a good reminder, by the way. An unimaginable destruction. When you go through things that are hard to explain or understand and you believe that this crossed lines of difficulty like you never imagined could have been crossed, it is so important to remember, and yet God is compassionate. You see that throughout the Old Testament. David is a great example. David was called a man after God's own heart, but you and I know David had some massive blunders in life. The biggest one, everybody knows the famous one of David, right? The little Bathsheba incident. David has an affair and ultimately, even though kind of indirectly, has her husband murdered. God knew about it. God called David to account through Nathan the prophet, and God even told David that, "I'm going to kill the child that is a result of this adulterous relationship." Well, you remember that David, the whole time the child was sick, David fasted and prayed and wouldn't eat, wouldn't take oil, wouldn't do any of those types of things. But after the child dies, David gets up, washes his face, and goes on with life as normal. And it sort of shocked the people that were watching it because they thought it'd be the other way around. Here's how David responded in 2 Samuel 12. He said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who knows, the Lord may be gracious to me that the child may live.'" Now, God did allow that child to die, but do you notice David's belief, even in the midst of that horrible time? He never let go of the fact that God is still compassionate. I'm still going to cry out to God. I'm still going to pray. I'm still going to trust him. Even though it may not turn out the way I want it to, it doesn't change the fact that I know God is compassionate. Another great sin in David's life was when he numbered Israel. I guess the sin of pride, it doesn't really spell it out other than the fact that Satan incited David to do it, and he did. Even Joab, who was not the most moral or noble of men, warned David not to do it, but he did nonetheless. And because of that, God said, all right, David, I'm going to let you pick your punishment. You either get 7 years of famine, you get 3 months to flee from your enemies, or you get 3 days of pestilence. And you remember David's response in 2 Samuel 24. David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Let us now fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man. David said, I'm going to choose, put me under God's judgment, because I know that God, even in judgment, is what? He's merciful. He's compassionate, right? David understood that. It's a good reminder. The nature of God does not change. Even in wrath, he is compassionate, and that's why Asaph continues to cry to him. You get not only his cry, but number two, his confession. Look at verses 5 through 7. Or his confusion, I'm sorry, his confusion. How long, O Lord, will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? Pour out your wrath upon the nations which do not know you, and upon the kingdoms which do not call upon your name, for they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his habitation. It almost feels here like that same passage in Habakkuk, doesn't it? I don't get this, God. Why are you so angry at us, and you've done nothing to them? They're the real pagans. They're the really wicked, and yet you have poured out your wrath on us, and it continues, and yet you're not doing anything to them. It's sort of a confusion. I don't understand this, God, why it would be like that. Well, we understand this severe attack of the Babylonians, and Asaph even probably understood the severe attack, but what he didn't understand is what we often don't understand, and that's the lingering effects of it. We've said it many times. We're actually programmed a little bit to expect some tragedy in life. And I'm not saying we ever like it, and I'm not saying we're ever fully prepared for it, but it's not totally shocking because we do understand we live in a fallen sin world and bad things happen. I mean, there have been any number in our church who've had to bury children. We just understand bad things sometimes happen. And we kind of cope with the initial shock of it fairly easily. In the sense of, it's easy many times when Christian people face a trial or a tragedy to immediately pop their head up out of that tragedy and say, but we trust God, we love God, we know he's in control. You hear that a lot. Honestly, you do. What seems to get us and derail us is not the initial tragedy. It's when 6 months later or a year later or 18 months later and we're still there. That's when you'll find Christian people, and I can be right there with you, sort of like Job going, all right, enough is enough. I don't get it. Why is this lasting forever? I mean, I've repented of everything I know to repent of. I've tried to do everything I know to do, and still, here we are. I don't get it. Why does it continue? That's sort of Asaph. How long, O Lord? Are you going to be angry forever? And you understand that, right? Because Asaph remembers the history of Israel, that God was never angry forever, right? And so Asaph's like, it only took me one chapter to read that story in, you know, Deuteronomy, but here I've been here for months. When is this going to be over? How long will your jealousy burn like fire, and why are you not angry at them? We like that, don't we? When God brings discipline or punishment in our lives, we always kind of pull a Peter. Well, what about him, right? Lord, I've got a few other people that could use a little bit of your sanctifying fire, right? That probably need it worse than me. That's sort of Asaph. What about them? It's a source of confusion. We live in a world that's pagan. We live in a world where immorality is on the rise. We live in the world where shedding innocent blood is a just unfathomable number, the number of abortions that occur in our nation. We live in a world where unnatural behavior is celebrated. They actually have parades for immoral behavior. And then we see God's people under attack, and we kind of want to back off and go, I don't get it. Why are God's people under attack and not them? That doesn't make sense. Looks to me like if anybody ought to be suffering, it ought to be them, God, not us. Asaph doesn't get it. By the way, the answer to this is very clear, especially in Israel's sense. In Amos chapter 3, verse 2, here's what God told them. You only have I chosen among all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Sort of a intimacy thing there, right? You have your kids, and they're caught with a bunch of other kids doing something they ought not do. Kids sometimes do that. And you find out that 20 of them were together at the IGA parking lot doing who knows what. and all of a sudden you get your kids home, did you punish all 20 of them? No, you punished yours. And your kids say, well, that's not fair. I got grounded, or I got beat, or I got whatever, and nothing happened to them. How come they didn't get punished? And what's your answer? They're not my kids, right? I punish my kids. Fortunate for you, you get to be my kids, right? That's what God says. I'm dealing with you because you're mine. Also at work, here's what Jesus taught us in Luke 12. That slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes, but the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required, and to whom they entrusted much of him, they will ask all the more. Turn over to Ezekiel 16 for a moment. Ezekiel 16. This will help you understand why the church has always been prone to sort of the sanctifying discipline of the Lord, even above and beyond that of the world. Ezekiel 16. Ezekiel 16, look at verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations, and say, Thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, Your origin and your birth were from the land of the Canaanite. Your father was an Amorite, and your mother a Hittite. As for your birth, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water for cleansing. You were not rubbed with salt or even wrapped in clothes. No, I looked with pity on you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, for you were abhorred on the day you were born. When I passed by you and saw you squirming in your blood, I said to you while you were in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you while you were in your blood, live. I made you numerous like plants of the field. Then you grew up, became tall, and reached the age for fine ornaments. Your breasts were formed and your hair had grown, yet you were naked and bare. Then I passed by you and saw you, and behold, you were at the time for love. So I spread my skirt over you and covered your nakedness. I also swore to you and entered into a covenant with you that you would become mine, declares the Lord God. Then I bathed you with water, washed off your blood from you, and anointed you with oil. I also clothed you with embroidered cloth and put sandals of porpoise skin on your feet, and I wrapped you with fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your hands and a necklace around your neck. I also put a ring in your nostril, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your dress was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour, honey, and oil, so you were exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. Then your fame went forth among the nations on account of your beauty, for it was perfect because of my splendor, which I bestowed on you, declares the Lord God. That, by the way, is salvation. But you trusted in your beauty and played the harlot because of your fame, and you poured out your harlotries on every passerby who might be willing. You took some of your clothes, made for yourself high places of various colors, and played the harlot on them, which should never come about nor happen. You also took your beautiful jewels made of my gold and of my silver, which I had given you, and made for yourself male images that you might play the harlot with them. Then you took your embroidered cloth and covered them and offered my oil and my incense before them. Also my bread, which I gave you, fine flour, oil, and honey, with which I fed you, you would offer before them for a soothing aroma. So it happened, declares the Lord God. Moreover, you took your sons and daughters, whom you had borne to me, and sacrificed them to idols to be devoured. Were your harlotries so small a matter? You slaughtered my children and offered them up to idols by causing them to pass through the fire. Besides all your abominations and harlotries, you did not remember the days of your youth, when you were naked and bare and squirming in your blood. Then it came about after all your wickedness. Woe to you, declares the Lord God, that you built yourself a shrine and made yourself a high place in every square. You built yourself a high place at the top of every street and made your beauty abominable, and you spread your legs to every passerby to multiply your harlotry. You also played the harlot with the Egyptians, your lustful neighbors, and multiplied your harlotry to make me angry. Behold, now I have stretched out my hand against you and diminished your rations, and I delivered you up to the desire of those who hate you, the daughters of the Philistines, who are ashamed of your lewd conduct. Moreover, you played the harlot with the Assyrians because you were not satisfied. You played the harlot with them and still were not satisfied. You also multiplied your harlotry with the land of merchants, Chaldea, yet even with this you were not satisfied. How languishing is your heart, declares the Lord God. While you do all these things, the actions of a bold-faced harlot, when you built your shrine at the beginning of every street and made your high place in every square, and disdaining money, you were not like a harlot, you adulterous wife who takes strangers instead of her husband. Men give gifts to all harlots, but you give your gifts to all your lovers to bribe them to come to you from every direction for your harlotries. Thus you are different from those women in your harlotries, and that no one plays the harlot as you do, because you give money and no money is given you. Thus you are different. Now, think about that. We lament in our nation immorality. We see that as an evil. We see that as a bad thing. We see that as reprehensible, and we wish it would leave. But let me ask you a question. Does it bother you more, the adultery of your neighbor, or would it bother you more, the adultery of your spouse? Well, clearly your spouse, right? That's a greater sting. And that's what God says here. You don't understand why I'm more angry at you than I'm angry at them? You don't understand why I'm dealing with you more severely than I'm dealing with them? You don't understand why I'm punishing Israel harder than I'm punishing the Chaldeans? Because they're not mine. They're not my children. They're not my bride. I didn't rescue them from the sand. I didn't rescue them from the dirt. I didn't raise them up and sanctify them. I didn't wash them in pure water. I didn't clothe them in my clothing. I didn't feed them with my bread. I did that for you. Your sin is greater than theirs. You understand that? Why God would start here? 1 Peter 4, Peter says, "For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner?" I hope you understand that. Someday when hardship or struggle arises and you want to know why God is allowing the church to suffer, do you understand that the church is held to a higher calling than the world? Do you understand that God expects more of us as His children, as His bride, than He does of the world? Do you understand that? We are held to a higher account. If you continue in that theme, you can read Ezekiel 8 and 9. That's where God grabs Ezekiel by the hair of the head because Ezekiel is kind of missing the point. And He pulls him all the way back to Jerusalem in a vision. And basically, it's just kind of one of those deals where it's like, look at this. And he's just making Ezekiel look at what's going on in Jerusalem, all the idolatry. And he starts outside the temple gate, and he works his way all the way inside the temple. And what you see is idolatry, 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 all the way into the midst of the temple. And God basically grabs Ezekiel and turns him around and says, "Should I not punish them for this, Ezekiel?" That's sort of the picture that's going on. Well, the answer is, yes, you should. If you get to Ezekiel 9, you'll find out that God is bringing what He calls executioners into the city. And they each have a destroying weapon in their hand. I don't know what it looks like, but it's a destroying weapon. But amongst the executioners is one guy, and he's got a writing case. I sort of picture him like an accountant with a suit and little glasses. And he's supposed to walk through the city. He's got one job: put a mark on the forehead of everybody in here that laments over the sin in this city. Put a mark on their forehead, and we'll spare them. But everybody that doesn't get that mark, they're going to be destroyed. Here's what ultimately happens. Ezekiel 9:6, after everybody that's righteous has been marked, and by the way, nobody was, here's God's command: "Utterly slay old men, young men, maidens, little children, and women. But do not touch any man on whom is the mark. And you shall start from my sanctuary." So they started with the elders who were before the temple. Why do you think they started there? They know better, right? Have you ever heard in James that those who preach or teach have a what? Stricter judgment? They know better. They're supposed to do better. They're supposed to be an example. Asaph is confused that God's anger has lingered. He's confused that God's jealousy has endured. He's confused that God has not dealt with the really wicked. But the reality is that God has always promised more severity to those who know better. God has always promised more severity to those who promised loyalty and then didn't offer it. But even in that, there's more to learn about Asaph. We said that even though Asaph knew that God knew all about this judgment, even God was behind it, Asaph prayed to God because he believed God to be compassionate. Well, you're going to get another belief in Asaph here. Why would Asaph go to God and complain that Israel is being punished but not the world? Why would he take that before God if he did not believe that God is just, right? That's why he's confused, because he believes God to be just, doesn't he? Now, that doesn't make sense. It's sort of offended his sense of justice, and that's why he's confused. If he doesn't think God is a just God, then this is just normal. But he does, and that's why he goes to God. It reminds us, remember back in Genesis, when God warns Abraham about the coming destruction of Sodom. Abraham says in Genesis 18, "Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you indeed sweep it away and not spare that place for the sake of the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you, shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly?" So the Lord said, "If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare the whole place on their account." Abraham was perplexed because he believed God to be just. That's where Asaph is. Now, God is just. Asaph had forgotten and didn't understand why the punishment would be more severe to his people. But what I want you to see is from Asaph's perspective, in the midst of his judgment, he's going to the Lord because he believes God is compassionate and he believes God is just. God has proven that throughout his history, and Asaph is clinging to it. So do we. There's a third point. That's his confession. Look at verses 8 to 10. Do not remember the iniquities of our forefathers against us. Let your compassion come quickly to meet us, for we are brought very low. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name, and deliver us and forgive our sins for your name's sake. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Let there be known among the nations in our sight vengeance for the blood of your servants, which has been shed. We love this because even though Asaph does not understand all that God is doing or why God is doing what he's doing, there is one thing Asaph does know. Repentance is needed. He knows that. And so he begins in verse 8 with this statement, do not remember the iniquities of our forefathers against us. Let your compassion come quickly to meet us, for we're brought very low. It's actually fun to read commentaries on verse 8. If you want to go home and pick a bunch of commentaries and read them, verse 8's a fun one to read about. Because some commentaries you will read about this iniquities of our forefathers, and the commentators will say, God absolutely punishes us for the iniquity of our parents. And then they will quote Exodus 20. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. They'll read Exodus 34:7. Who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. They'll read Deuteronomy 5:9. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me. And so they'll say, God absolutely punishes the children for the sin of the parents, and that's why Asaph is saying, stop doing that. You read other commentaries, and they will say, God absolutely does not punish children for the iniquity of their fathers. And they will read Deuteronomy 24:16. Fathers shall not be put to death for their sons, nor shall sons be put to death for their fathers. Everyone shall be put to death for his own sin. The youth may remember from Essential Camp, we spent some time in Ezekiel 18. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, what do you mean by using this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying the fathers eat the sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge? That was their way of saying we're being punished for our father's sin. As I live, declares the Lord God, you are surely not going to use this proverb in Israel anymore. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. The soul who sins will die. And if you keep on in Ezekiel 18, he gives analogies. You have a sinful man who will die for his sin. Suppose he has a righteous son. God won't punish him for the father's sin. Suppose he has a sinful son. God won't count him righteous for his father's righteousness. And God basically makes the point, the sinner will die, not the righteous. And the question is then, what are we supposed to do with that? Are we punished on behalf of our fathers, or are we not? I just want to make clarity for you here. First thing you need to understand, every man stands before God for his own sin. You need to know that. And every man gives an account for his own sin. And that, by the way, is fundamental to the gospel. You have to know that. This is why we brought it up with the youth, because we wanted to address the Black Lives Matter movement and the social gospel movement and what has now become being woke. And if you don't know what woke means, it means woke up to what the real problem is, because all of us have been walking around blind, unaware of what's going on and all the injustice around us. And so you need to be woke up to it. That's what woke means. Woke mentality, by the way, everyone's a victim. And it's more power the bigger victim you are. So if you can identify areas in which you are a victim, the more areas you can, more labels you can take upon yourself, the more power you get. So if, you know, you're a minority and you're gay and you were part of the Me Too movement, you've had some sort of sexual abuse in your life, and you're poor and whatever else, and you can attach, the more labels you get, then the more voice you have to speak. So you should listen to me because I'm a poor black gay woman, right? And so that gives me grounds to speak because I'm a bigger victim socially. Whereas a wealthy white man, shut up and sit down, you have nothing to offer, you don't get it. So that's basically where this social justice movement comes from, this woke mentality. The problem with it, as we explain to our youth, and is what you need to know, and why the church cannot jump on board under any circumstances with any of this, is because it eliminates the need for personal accountability. The Bible does not allow people to go through this life and blame somebody else for their failures. The Bible, the gospel, demands that you own your own sin. You don't get to stand before God and say, it's not my fault my parents did this to me. It's not my fault I was a minority. It's not my fault I was born this way. It's not my fault I had financial problems. You don't get to say that before God. You sin, you're judged. And so the church cannot, and the church globally is being seduced by this because we want to be cutting edge and we want to be relevant, and so they're jumping onto this, but the church cannot because it distorts the gospel. But you need to understand first and foremost, you're judged for your sin. Now, here's what you need to know about the sin of the fathers. Our fathers definitely can create a culture that makes sin easier. And we see this happening. In many ways, we live in a culture today that not as a result of today, but as a result of yesterday. Things that were allowed to slide yesterday. Decisions that were made yesterday. Things that were overlooked yesterday. You've probably seen this type of lament before. We stood by when they took prayer out of school. We stood by when they did this and we said nothing, and now look at where we are. You've probably seen laments sort of like that on social media at times. What they're saying is, we are here today because of decisions made yesterday. That's what it means, the sin of our fathers. It does not mean that God is punishing us because our fathers messed up. God punishes our fathers for messing up. But it does mean we live in sort of the wake of decisions that our fathers made. You see this in families all the time. If a dad maybe is alcoholic, or dad has some other sort of physical abuse or some other problem in a dad's family, does that mean that God's going to punish the children and say, well, because the dad was a drunk, I'm going to make the kid a drunk? No, that's not how it happens. But does the kid not live in the aftermath and the circumstances of the bad decisions of his father? Yes. And sometimes do we not even see children follow the example of a father that was set because they don't know any better? Yes. And sometimes things that were tolerated in the home get tolerated again because they were never stopped here when they should have been, but they were let to slide. And then you see families sort of just fan out, and what wasn't stopped here just sort of just continues to spread. Because what Ezekiel said, nobody stood in the gap. And so in that sense, because a father didn't father, there it all went. And so in one extent, they do live in the sin of the father. Now Asaph understands both of those. He understands that in one sense, we are judged because we sinned. We didn't honor God. We fell into idolatry. We worshiped other gods. We did all of that. And because we did that, we should be punished for that. But part of the reason that we did that was because our fathers, for the past generations, made idol worship okay. They built high places. Should we be surprised when the children worshiped at them? That's kind of the point. And so you have this reality where Asaph now is going to repent of both. We had a sinful culture, but we also chose to sin. Maybe it was easier. I mean, you understand this. Homosexuality is a great hot button to talk about today. It is far easier to be gay in 2020 than it was to be gay in 1950. Would you agree with that? Yeah. Now, is it any more or less of a sin? No. It's just easier now. So those who are homosexual today, will we look at them and say, well, you're not going to be punished for your homosexuality because of the culture you lived in? No, they still will be. That's what the Bible says. God will judge them for that. It's just that the culture's made it easier for them to do it. So you understand how they work together. Asaph is going to repent of both. God, don't remember the iniquities of our forefathers against us. Let your compassion come quickly to meet us. We are brought very low. He understands that his fathers blew it, but he also knows we blew it too. Look at verse 9. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name, and deliver us and forgive, not our father's sins. What's he say? Forgive our sins. Do it all for your name's sake. Do it all for your glory. On one hand, our fathers created a sinful culture. God forgive us. And on the other hand, we lived in it. God forgive us. He wanted deliverance from both, and he wanted it for the glory of your name. And then he continues in verse 10, and here's his rationale. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Let there be known among the nations in our sight vengeance for the blood of your servants, which has been shed. I hope you get this. It's reminiscent, by the way, of Ezekiel 36. When God promises to bring Israel back after the captivity, here's what God says in Ezekiel 36. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. God emphatically says, it's not for your sake I'm doing this. Now here's what Asaph understands. He says, God, I'm going to ask you to forgive us. Not just because I don't like the circumstances we're in. Certainly that's part of it. But I want you to forgive us and restore us Because you having to punish us and discipline us has caused the nations to say, where is their God? You understand the worst problem with your sin is not the punishment it brings? The worst problem of your sin is the blasphemy it causes? That's the worst problem. It's not just that you make bad decisions and bring upon yourself temporal judgments. It's that in that, you make God look bad. You force God to be maligned in the world. And that's why Asaph is repenting. But in that, we still learn about Asaph. They have sinned. They're under the severe judgment of God. Judgment like Asaph didn't even think possible. Judgment that won't seem to stop because God continues to be angry and God continues to be jealous and God's not doing anything about it. And he's not punishing their enemies, but he's only punishing Israel. And he's looking at dead bodies everywhere and vultures eating them. And even in the midst of this, what does he ask for? In verse 9, forgiveness. How angry is God? Very angry. Has it continued? Yes. And yet Asaph still has the audacity to pray for forgiveness. He must believe what about God? That God is merciful, right? You have to remember that. Asaph knows that from the history. God is merciful. And so he prays for mercy. We hold on to that. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Hold on to that promise. Fourth point, his cry, his confusion, his confession, finally his commitment. Look at 11 to 13. Let the groaning of the prisoner come before you. According to the greatness of your power, preserve those who are doomed to die. And return to our neighbor sevenfold into their bosom the reproach with which they have reproached you, O Lord. So we, your people, and the sheep of your pasture will give thanks to you forever. To all generations we will tell of your praise. Now the final three verses sort of work as an expectation and a response to that expectation. The expectation is that even though Jerusalem is in ashes, even though survivors are led away in chains, even though the birds and the beasts are feasting on the dead, Asaph still has an expectation for God. And that expectation in verse 11 is that God will deliver the prisoner, that he will preserve those who are doomed to die. And the expectation in verse 12 is that God will reproach those who have reproached the Lord, that he will return sevenfold vengeance into their bosom. That's his expectation. It's true you're angry. It's true we've sinned. But my expectation, God, is that you will help us and judge them. And then notice his response when you do that. Verse 13, here's what we'll do. We, your people, and the sheep of your pasture will give thanks to you forever. To all generations we will tell of your praise. That's a pretty remarkable praise in light of verse 1. I don't think when any of us read verse 1 that the nations invaded your inheritance, they defiled your holy temple, they led Jerusalem in ruins, dead bodies are everywhere. I don't think any of us expected the psalm to end with the statement, we will give thanks to you forever, to all generations we will tell of your praise. That's a pretty lofty goal in light of the current circumstances. But what you understand is that Asaph has an expectation. As bad as it is now, as dark as it is now, as hard as it is now, as long as it has gone on now, I still expect that there's a day coming when you will deliver us and you will judge them. And on that day, I am telling you, we will be grateful, we will praise you, and we will tell this story to generations of generations of generations. What does Asaph believe about God? That God is loyal, right? That's that loving kindness. You don't forsake your people permanently. You don't forsake your people totally. Do you allow them to walk through hard circumstances? Yes. Do sometimes you even bring them through hard circumstances? Yes. Do sometimes those circumstances last longer than we ever thought they should have? Yes. Are sometimes they more horrific than we ever imagined? Yes. Do sometimes they seem unfair that you are unjustly punishing your own and letting the wicked go scot-free? Yes. But they never last forever. I know, Asaph says, I've seen it throughout our history, that regardless of your anger and regardless of your judgment, you always come back to us. You always deliver us. You always punish the wicked. I'm waiting for that day. That's the eyes of hope that we would talk about. It's the optimistic statement in light of the destruction all around him. That's also good to remember when things go bad, that they are temporary and we look to a better day. Now that's Israel. And there are some ways in which that doesn't mesh with us. God clearly was judging Israel. We know that. His anger was with them. He forsook them. He left them and departed from the temple. Those are some promises that we have God will never do for us. We never have to fear, as the church, the wrath or condemnation of God, right? We never do. Why? Because Christ took that, right? Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So unlike Israel, we don't fear the wrath or judgment of God. No fear of that. We have no concern that God will at some point look at us and say, that's it. Because he already did that to Christ. Christ bore all that. We have no fear of that. Now, we are not immune as the church from living in the effects of a fallen, sinful culture. We do have that, don't we? That's real. And that's all around us. Governors, mayors, congressmen will make decisions and say things like churches can't meet, churches can't worship, right? We live in a fallen, sinful world, and we bear the effects of that. We just do. That's persecution. God's wrath is clearly displayed on our culture today. We used to hear the statement all the time that God's going to judge America for this. If you read Romans chapter 1, you have to believe that God is judging America, and that's why we have this. Romans 1:28, this is the effect. This is how you'll know when God is judging a culture. This is how. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, here's how you know. God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. When those things occur in a culture, that culture is under the wrath of God. That's where we are. We live in that. The church lives in that. Sooner or later, persecution will break out upon the church because of that. It's where we live. We're not immune from that. We also know that as the church, we're not immune from the discipline of the Lord. We know that. We see that in Hebrews 12. That God allows trials and God allows suffering to purify his church. In one sense, to pull the unredeemed who have gotten so comfortable meeting with the redeemed, to sort of pull them out. That's one of the things God will do. But then also to take the redeemed and make them more like Christ. And there's nothing like a little suffering to do that. So we may not face judgment like Asaph faced judgment, which was at the hands of God, but we most certainly may and will face hard, unexplainable days. And in that, it is good for you to remember what Asaph learned about God, that God is compassionate, that God is just, that God is merciful, that God is loyal, so that in the midst of unexplainable circumstances, you still pray correctly and trust correctly, because that's who God is. With eyes of hope, we praise God in the midst of the struggle, because regardless of the trial, through Christ, we know we will be redeemed. Here's how God, by the way, would close it with Israel. We'll read this when we're done. Jeremiah 31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of men and with the seed of beast. As I have watched over them to pluck up, to break down, to overthrow, to destroy, and to bring disaster. God said, I did that. As I have done that, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. In those days, they will not say again, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone will die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the days I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. We live under that promise. It was the promise that Asaph could see coming. Regardless of the current destruction, the eternal plan of God has not changed. We praise God for that plan. Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and we praise you. God, it's difficult to study a psalm like 79. It's so much more fun sometimes to focus on deliverance and salvation and forgiveness and the good blessings of God and the way that you care for us, or perhaps your mighty power to defeat the foe. And when we come across Psalms like this one, God, where your people are in the midst of your discipline, it's hard. But Father, we understand it's real. Teach us as your church to be people who respond correctly to that. Teach us also as your church to be people who are faithful to that. But also tonight, reassure your saints that the wrath you had for Israel, you poured out on Christ. The judgment for which you destroyed their city and their temple and left dead bodies everywhere, that wrath was poured on Jesus, and we don't bear that wrath anymore. But we do live in a fallen world, and we are not yet perfect, and so we require discipline. And because of that, we may still face unspeakable hardships. And we pray that in the midst of those hardships, God, that we would have the faith of Asaph to trust your compassion, to trust your justice, to trust your mercy, and to trust your loyalty to your people. Lord God, help us be faithful come what may, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.